I have to twit him since he had to embarrass me last night. So. He's stronger than he looks. All right. I'm going to start working out again. All right, verse 52 or point 52. Well, these are as good as verses. They're just as inspired. So we're dealing with the means of torment here. As we deal with this last announcement of the three and the angelic warning that if you participate in the cult of Antichrist, you are going to suffer eternal conscious torment. And while this is not the only group, as we pointed out, that will suffer eternal conscious torment, it is the group in view in our passage. And that they are warned well before the fact, don't do this. If you do this, you're going to suffer these consequences. And they're told. They're told what the consequences will be. Now, you can understand sometimes when people are stupid and they don't get the consequences. That's human nature in some ways. But to be told the consequences in advance and then still do it demonstrates a level of negative volition that just demands judgment. I mean, these people get what they deserve. So the term here in our passage, point 52, the agent or means of torment are defined as fire and brimstone, which is a phrase used some seven times in New American Standard. I don't want to look all these up, but in Genesis 19 there it deals with these were the agents of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. David talks about it in Psalm 11:6. Ezekiel 38 deals with the destruction of the Russian armies, Russia and its allies. We don't know who all will be involved in that. We've got some ideas. On the mountains of Israel, that God's going to rain on them fire and brimstone. It's used of Luke, in Luke rather, 17:29. Now I think that one may be, I don't think that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, but it's just a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's used in our verse, 14:10, and then it's used in 20:10 of the lake of fire, and that really is sort of where the fire and brimstone come from, is the lake of fire. Well, 53, while we would not argue that the Old Testament passage and the passage in Luke clearly refer to temporal judgments, we do know that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was it was a judgment in time. That judgment, in a sense, we might say, is it still going on? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah no longer exist. The judgment is still effectual. The three times this phrase is used in Revelation does not allow for such. Because you've got these qualifying phrases, one, day and night, or forever and ever, or both, and that mitigates against a temporal judgment. Well, 54, while the term fire, I mean, everybody knows what fire is. I mean, you can teach a kid that. The term brim is familiar to everyone. The term brimstone may not be quite so well understood and is defined by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia as the word brimstone may not probably referred originally to the pitch of trees like cypress. By analogy, it has been rendered brimstone because of the inflammability of both substances. Sulfur existed in Palestine in early times and was known by most of the ancient nations as a combustible substance. In the vicinity of the Dead Sea, even at the present time, deposits of sulfur are being formed. Blankenhorn believes that this formation is due to the action of the bituminous matter upon gypsum, as these two substances are found associated with each other in the district. Travelers going from Jericho to the Dead Sea may pick up lumps of sulfur, which are usually encrusted with crystals of gypsum. Deuteronomy 29:23 well describes the present aspect of this region, that the inhabitants of the land had experienced the terrors of burning sulfur is very probable. Once one of the deposits took fire, it would melt and run in burning streams down the ravines, spreading everywhere suffocating fumes, such as come from the ordinary brimstone match. No more realistic figure could be chosen to depict the terrible suffering and destruction. It is not at all unlikely that during some of the disastrous earthquakes that took place in this part of the world, the hot lava sent forth ignited not only the sulfur, but also the bitumen, and added to the horrors of the earthquake the destruction caused by burning pitch and brimstone. And so, one of the things, if you know anything about sulfur, it's got a god-awful smell. I mean, it is odious in every way. And burning sulfur is even worse, if you've ever been around that. And what we're talking about here, to be tormented with fire and brimstone, we're talking about, number one, torment in and of itself. the very word defined, is torment. And the agents in view are fire. And fire burns. There's just no question about it. Now, the reason they don't like all this is because this has to, in their thinking, represent a temporal destruction. Because once you burn something up, you've incinerated it, it's reduced to ashes, it doesn't burn anymore. You can't burn it. It won't ignite. But apparently the resurrection body is not such that it can be destroyed, just as our resurrection bodies are not such that they can be destroyed. They're outfitted with an eternal body that can be, in a sense, destroyed moment by moment, second by second, day and night, forever and ever. And the destruction never stops. And that's what we talk about when you talk about the lake of fire. You're talking about eternal destruction. And that's what, again, interpreters don't like that because they say, well, once you've destroyed something, it's destroyed. Well, in a temporal sense, sure. But there's an eternal sense in which, no, it doesn't happen that way. They're not only tormented, they are undergoing a destruction. A constant series of destructions will characterize their existence. And again, to try to even fathom what that's like, the nature of the language ought to scare most normal people. You talk about the fear of God, this ought to scare people. Well, 55, the use of fire and brimstone thus formed the basis for the figurative use of the words to denote punishment and destruction. 56, apparently these two agents are preferred by God, since they are quite well suited to convey the concept of excruciating torment. 57, there is no way one can soften the force of the words. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur to make it mean anything other than what it says. Now, that's the problem with liberal interpreters. They want to soften this down. They want it to mean something that this, they want it not to mean what it says. But it says what it says, and you just have to deal with that. Well, A, if I say I'm going to torment you with rap music or something else that's reprehensible to you, it simply and clearly means I'm going to expose you to enough rap music to make your existence unbearable. And usually 2 minutes at a stoplight is about enough of it for me. With the boom, 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 you know. Turn it off. Or turn it down anyway. I don't want to hear it. So when you torment somebody with something, you find something that's suited to torment them with. And this is something fire and sulfur apparently is suited to torment everybody. B, therefore, this phrase indicates that these individuals will be exposed to fire and sulfur in such a way as to cause unbearable suffering. Well, how much burning sulfur and fire do you need to be exposed to cause suffering? Well, very, very little, really. And they're going to be exposed to it for eternity. And again, they don't like the concept of this. Why would God do this? But it's clearly the teaching of Scripture. And even if you want to soften it down and say, well, it's not literal fire and literal brimstone, they still can't get around the concept that it's unbearable. That concept is there, whether even if you try to soften the terms down beyond their literal meaning. The concept here is unspeakable suffering, torment, in fact. Well, 58, obviously the thinking person recognizes that the human body cannot endure much in the way of fire or brimstone, or it will be destroyed. 59, the use of these methods of torture demand that these unbelievers be provided with the type of body that makes this possible. Or we have to eliminate the direct statement of verse 11 that says they have no rest, day and night. So they've got to have an eternal body that will allow this to happen forever and ever and ever. Just as you and I have to have an eternal body to live in heaven. 60, therefore, we are correct in concluding that this is not a temporal judgment or punishment or some examination before a judge. That's one guy. They're being examined before the judge and tormented in order to make the accused confess the evil and error of his ways. And that's how some of them like to take this. Well, see, he's going to torment him with fire and brimstone until they come clean. Okay, God, I was wrong, you were right. And then he's going to quit. Then it's going to stop. But the text doesn't say that. That's just speculative, again, subjective thoughts read into the text. The text doesn't say that. So, to me, what would be the point of that? God's going to torment these people till they admit they're wrong? They're wrong already. He knows they're wrong. That doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, what's again, no verse. You can't bring a verse that says he's going to do that. So 61, rather, the passage deals with the eternal consequences of their temporal actions of rejecting Christ, worshiping the beast, and taking the mark. 62, it specifically deals with the time in which they will be confined to the lake of fire, where they will endure conscious torment forever in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. 63, this has created some difficulty since there are other passages that indicate that negative unbelievers will be punished away from the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians, for instance, 2:9. And that's the wrong verse. I think it's supposed to be 1:9. 1:9 is correct. So change that. And here, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Now, our verse says they're going to be tormented in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. So this is, on the surface, a contradiction. Here's where, you know, you put that Bible in the hands of an atheist. Aha, there's a contradiction here. They probably wouldn't get it because this is pretty subtle, but it is, on the surface, a contradiction. Well, 64, however, the difficulty is removed if one understands that the Lamb and the holy angels are the agents that execute this judgment. The Lamb acts as the judge at the great white throne, and the angels act as the executioners. Who throws them into the lake of fire? Angels. Angels actually do it. The judge himself, just as we have in our courts, the judge passes judgment, but he doesn't go out and execute it. He has those that execute the judgment for him. And they have to do, you know, of course, whatever the sentence the judge demands has to be enforced and executed. So, again, here they are, this is where it all starts. It doesn't demand that they be there forever and ever watching this. It just demands that they are there at least at the beginning or the outset of it and all of that. And that's the whole point, is that their torment is they're isolated from God. Now, this poses a question, and you can speculate on this anytime you want. But will unbelievers be able to see what's going on in heaven and see what they're missing out on from their perspective? I doubt it, but that's one of the questions that comes up is, will this add to their torment by seeing, just as when you deal with the story of the rich man and Lazarus, what added to his torment was he could see that there was something else that he didn't have. And so, again, it's speculative because the Bible doesn't say, but that's one of the issues that the interpreters have thought about. So, again, 65, the point here seems to be that the elect angels and the Lamb are totally cognizant of the torment of these individuals, and they completely endorse it. 66, therefore, while they will be involved and witness this initially, the passage does not demand that they continue to be present for the duration of the torment. The Lamb's got other things to do, as we might know, in eternity. The Lamb has other responsibilities, we might say. But certainly, he will be the judge at the great white throne, and certainly the angels will enforce this sentence, and certainly they will be present when these people are incarcerated. And that's all the text says, is that they will be there. It doesn't say they're going to be there forever. It's just that they are there certainly at the outset. So I don't find that there's a real difficulty here, but again, on the surface, it might appear that there is. 67, it is obvious that the holy angels are quite involved in the climax of God's plan, beginning with the ejection of Satan, Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And actually, I would add to this now, our verses, beginning with their announcements at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, they're quite involved in all this. They accompany the Lord at the second advent, rather, Matthew 25, 31. Continuing with the removal of all unbelievers from the earth, Matthew 13, 39, 41, and 49, where Jesus said he's going to send forth his angels to remove all stumbling blocks and all that out of the kingdom. That the angels, the reapers, are angels. And in the parable, I think this is the parable of the wheat and tares, if I remember right, and that the reapers are angels, and they're going to gather the tares and then burn them. That's what's going to happen to them. And then finally, confining the negative to the lake of fire. Again, in Revelation 20, we're not explicitly told that they're the agents that do this, but other passages, in my opinion, kind of demand it. It just says they were thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't say who threw them. But the agents are angels. They get to participate in all this. So 68, the language at the beginning of verse 11 is largely taken from a passage in Isaiah that deals with the universal of anger of the Lord toward the nations and moves to the judgment of prophetic Edom, the U.S., in Isaiah 34, 1 through 10. And as we pointed out, it's been fairly well known for some time that Babylon is a code name for the U.S. in the last days. Well, Edom is as well. And this is deduced, well, it's not actually deduced, it's forced on you by a couple of things. One, the very language that's used to prophetic Babylon in Jeremiah, that very same language is applied to Edom. And certainly that language goes beyond anything that's ever happened in history that we've ever seen. And it can't be literal Edom, because we have these verses in Daniel say that, we saw that verse in Daniel that says, who was going to be spared was Edom and the foremost sons of Ammon. And so the passage about prophetic Edom say it's going to become a waste that's never inhabited again. And there's nothing in the Bible that fulfills that. There's nothing in history that fulfills that. But it uses the very same language of destruction that's applied to Babylon is applied to prophetic Edom. And this is, again, another good code name for the U.S. simply because it points to Esau, the one who sold his spiritual heritage, sold his birthright. And we've done that, too. We've given ours away, just like he did. We had no respect for our founding fathers, for the principles on which this nation was established. We've repudiated all that. And we've opted for big government, which they told us to avoid. We're inundated with laws. You know what we need are laws. More laws. Because we're safer if we have more laws, right? Yeah, laws don't stop criminals. Duh. Go figure. You can make all the laws you want. All you inevitably do is turn the entire populace into criminals. And I got an email from Mike Beckett the other day again, and he basically said, you know, these readiness centers are going to be prepared to execute the dictates of Homeland Security. Translated, the military is going to take over in America. It's planned. But when it will happen, we don't know. But it'll get cranked up. And, of course, this phony war on terrorism is the basis. This is how you sell all this. And I didn't send you one of the more radical things that I'd read, but for fear it'd scare you to death. But there's some insider that says he's got perfect knowledge and documentation that Bush that these guys were double agents for the U.S. and Al-Qaeda. And we were paying them, the guys that theoretically hijacked the planes and flew them into the towers and the Pentagon, that we financed it. Well, that's not surprising given our history. But, again, can you prove that? I'd have to see a lot of documentation before I would go out there and say that. But there are people saying it, and they're not inconsequential people. They're not fringe nuts. They're people that worked in the administration. So I didn't send you that one for fear to freak you out, but I'll tell you about it. So again here, the prophetic Edom, Isaiah 34, 1 through 10, draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all in it, all it contains hear, and the world and all that the springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. All the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as the leaf withers from the vine, and as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it will descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat and the blood of lambs and goats and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them and young bulls with strong ones, and their land will be soaked with blood and their dust will become greasy with fat. Kind of makes you want to go eat, doesn't it? For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. This is all about the Jews. Don't get lost on what some of this is all about. This is all about our treatment of Israel, historically. And we're still doing it. We're still acting in a very duplicitous fashion with them and all of that. And its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone. And its land will become burning pitched. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall go up forever and ever. From generation to generation it shall be desolate. None shall ever pass through it forever and ever. And if you compare that with what's said of Babylon, the U.S., you find out that this is the only place where these, and you look at Edom over there, it certainly doesn't qualify. And so the language has to force you into an alternate interpretation that this isn't literal Edom any more than prophetic Babylon is literal Babylon or Babylon rebuilt. Again, to me, that's ludicrous to assume that Babylon is going to be rebuilt in the first place. It never has been. And number two, to assume it's going to become the financial capital of the world, give me a break. Iraq, the financial capital of the world? I don't think so. It's not going to happen. So again, the language here is, this is where the Old Testament, or the largely this kind of concept of tormenting of fire and brimstone come from this passage. 69, the phrase, the smoke of their torment, is to be understood as the effect produced by the torment that is administered through the fire and brimstone, which should be understood in a literal sense. 70, some have suggested that the smoke is not literal, same ones that suggest that the fire and the brimstone aren't literal, but represent the cries and pain that are constantly being offered by those that are the objects of God's wrath. Well, I don't argue that there's going to be a lot of screaming and moaning, but I don't see that as being the smoke. I see the smoke as the effect, the after effects of something that's burned. But here you have eternal smoke, so you have to have, the language demands, an eternal burning. 71, the perpetual nature of the torment is necessary to produce the perpetual smoke, which is said to keep on ascending into the ages of the ages. 72, the prophetic present, coupled with the phrase forever and ever, makes it clear, that should be it, that this terrible punishment will be their continual eternal destiny. They're not going to get out of this. God's not going to relent. He's not going to change his mind. And these are the, and rightly so, these are some of the most horrible verses in the Bible, because this depicts for you what these people are looking at. 73, while there is really not any exegetical question as to the continual nature of the torment, their state is further described by the phrase, they have no rest day and night. 74, the temporal genitives day and night stress the period which an action occurs, within which an action occurs, and indicate there is no cessation of their torment at any time. if you catch them during the day, they're going to be tormented. If you catch them at night, they're going to be tormented. It's the time in which the action occurs. In 75, the term anapausis, a rest, denotes the idea of a respite, a time of rest and recreation, and also has the nuance of tranquility and relaxation. That's kind of, I mean, if you think, the best meaning of the term rest. It means, number one, you're at ease. It means that you're comfortable. It means that there's nothing pressuring you. It means that ideally you're tranquil, you're quiet, peaceful, you're recharging your battery. Has the idea of a respite from, you know, you leave off from work, you rest. And so this goes on, they have no rest, none of that. That never characterizes their existence, not for a second. They have absolutely none. And 76, the eternal lot of those that reject Christ and worship the beast is one of torment that is unrelenting and lasts forever without any hope of reprieve. There's not going to be any, parole hearings for these people. This is it. This is eternity without parole. This is the sentence, and it's going to be executed. It's not going to be, you're not going to get out of it. All right, now verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Here, again, adverb hoda, is present active indicative of I, me. Patience, hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E with a definite article. And again, this emphasizes patience with respect to the circumstances of life. And obviously the people who suffer through Daniel's 70th week, particularly the latter half, they're going to have a lot of patience, because they're going to have to hold out believing that they're going to never lose hope, hold out believing that God's word is true and that this is all going to end at some point. And they're going to have to suffer under various deprivations, various lacks, various forms of suffering, up to and including death. And so patience is going to have to characterize them in a lot of ways. And they face some very difficult circumstances. So this is the appropriate word here in terms of patience. So here is the patience of the saints, the holy ones, hagios. And again, this term is never used in John in any of his writings, not just Revelation. But John never uses this of church-age believers. Paul uses this term extensively for church-age believers. But John never, ever does. So this is again, these are dealing with the believers specifically during Daniel's 70th week. So here is the perseverance, or patience, we might say, of the saints. And then he defines here the saints as the ones keeping, definite article plus the participle of tereo, T-E-R-E-O. And that means to keep, and actually it meant like a guard to watch over prisoners. The guard is actually one nuance of this word, to keep, to watch over, to guard something. Who watch over or keep the commandments, antole, E-N-T-O-L-E. These are definitive commands, we might say. That's what commandments are. They're not suggestions. They're laid down rules of God. The commandments of God. And we might say here, this is a genitive, a subjective genitive. These are the commandments God issues. God is the subject who issues the commandments. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, the question becomes here, under pistis with the definite article, there are two uses of this word in the New Testament. One is subjective faith. And that means, you know, what you believe in. It's the act of exercising faith, we might say. It's believing. Who keep the faith of Jesus. And then you have the objective use of faith. The objective use is what is believed. And it becomes, you know, an objective thing you believe. What is in view here? And there's actually another sense in which it's used. And the idea here, another use of it is the idea of loyalty. It's used of that you're loyal to someone. And I think that's the sense of it here, is they keep the command, they guard the commandments of God, and they maintain their loyalty to Jesus, in spite of, as we know, the most difficult of circumstances, far worse than anything we've ever seen or faced. And yet they remain objectively loyal to the Lamb of God. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And, Kai, I heard, aorist indicative, akouo, simple verb to hear, a voice, phoné. Akouo takes the genitive, by the way, to complete its case. That's why this is in the genitive and not an accusative, as you would expect. I heard a voice from the heaven, ek, with the genitive here, or ablative, of uranos, saying, present active participle of lego, right, aorist active imperative of grapho. And one of the things that we've observed in this book is that John's told to write certain times, and certain times he's told not to write. Well, now he's commanded here, write. Write this down. Write, blessed. That's an imperative, of course, of grapho and a command. Makarios is the word here, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Nominative masculine plural of the adjective here. This word means blessed one. And it has the nuance of spiritual prosperity, of true prosperity. And we'll deal with this word more in the explanation. Blessed are the dead. The dead is nekros, and it means those who die physically. That's what's in view. Blessed are those, the dead. The ones dying is a definite article plus the present active participle of apothnesko. A-P-O-T-H-N-E-S-K-O. The ones dying in the Lord, not just anybody that dies, here qualifies by the phrase in the Lord. In other words, they have to be believers. And with the locative of kurios. In the Lord from now. Preposition apo plus the adverb arti. And this word is used six times, and it means at this exact time right now. From now on. From this time means from now on. Yes, You got a particle here of assertion, nai, N-A-I. Assuredly, or yes, that's the idea behind it. I agree. It's true. It's almost, in some ways, kind of reflects amen in that sense. I agree. Assuredly, says the Spirit. Present active part indicative here says of Lego, the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And the voice in heaven appears, as you might suspect, to be the voice of God, although we're not ever told who says it. But we are told that the Holy Spirit's in immediate confirmation of this. Yes, says the Spirit, in order that, and then here you have Hina, which introduces a purpose clause, in order that they will rest. Literally, they will be rested. It's a future passive indicative. They will be rested of anapao. We saw that in the previous verse. P-A-U-A-N-A-P-A-U-O. In the previous verse, they have no rest. These people guaranteed total rest. Quite a contrast. That they may rest from their labors. From is preposition ek here with the ablative of kapos. And kapos is a word that emphasizes labor that is fatiguing. It emphasizes the fact that work is hard. If you do work and you do it right, it's hard. It wears you out. Kapos means that which causes exertion, and ultimately the idea is the word toil, that you toil at something. And it has an effect on you. It takes a toll on you to work hard. And in this, of course, it gets into the fact that divine good production is not always easy, that it's not always convenient, that it's not always at the time you might want it. The opportunity presents itself, and you have to deal with it. The toil here that produces fatigue and exhaustion. And to be able to rest after that, what a blessing. I mean, just the normal course of life. You can go out and work hard. You get to come home, kick back, pop open a cold one, and rest. And if you've ever hauled hay for a living, there ain't nothing better at the end of the day than sitting down with a cold beer because you're done. I mean, you're out there working, number one, if you ever did it in Oklahoma, you know, it's 110 out there, and you're picking up 90-pound bales of hay and throwing them up on a truck, and or being on the truck and stacking them. And then that's the easy part of the job. Then you go to the barn where it's 140 and have to unload it and stack it. And when I did it, you know, you made a penny and a half to pick it up and a penny and a half to stack it. So you did 100 bales of hay per truck, which is what you did. You made $3. Well, that only took about 2 hours. It's good pay, huh? You're probably thinking, where do I sign up? So after, you know, if you did 700 bales a day, which is about all you can do, that's a 12-hour day pretty much, you're done. Trust me, you're done. But at the end of that, boy, you got $21. Well, when you're 15, that's pretty good. Of course, back then, gas was 15 cents a gallon, too, so what are you going to say? So, again, this is hard work. Again, we recognize, and in a sense here, we're talking about divine good production, though. The fact that it is not always easy. The fact that it can wear you out. And this is one of the natures of the things in the Christian life, is that you're running a race, and so you got to pace yourself. Now, by that, I mean, you know, you don't make it as easy on yourself as you can. But you have to pace yourself. You don't want to burn out before the finish line. They call it in the terms of the marathon, hitting the wall. And so believers can hit the wall and then get into soul fainting. Oh, I've applied enough. I've applied too much. Well, who says that? The person that's tired of applying says that. Doesn't mean that that's God's will or view on the matter. So we have to pace ourselves. We have to figure out, you know, it's like when you're raising kids. You got to pick your fights. You got to pick your spots. You got to apply when the opportunity's there. And you got to be ready to go. So you can't constantly be running around doing everything for everybody. You'd kill yourself. God doesn't want you doing that in the first place anyway. You know, so you have to figure out how to apply, where to apply, and all that. And this is why from one believer to another, you got to be patient with believers, number one. You don't know what they're supposed to be doing. You say, well, they don't apply as much as I do. Maybe they don't. Well, even if they don't, so what? Maybe it's not their niche to apply as much as you do. They're not going to get as many rewards as you are then either, are they? And the answer is no, of course not. So, one, you, and believers have to sort this out under their own priesthood. You have to be patient and let them do that. Or you can demand that they grow up spiritually right now and apply perfectly in every level. I demand that. There. Is it done? Does that make it so? No. Not in any way. So you have to let people figure this out on their own, and everybody's niche is different. We all share some things in common, but we've got different niches, different jobs, different things we have to do. Some people are wives, some people are husbands, some people are moms and dads. Some of us have raised our kids, and you know, some of us don't have any. So you got different niches. They change, you know. And the fact is that you just have to let believers sort this out at some level under their own priesthood and figure it out, what they're supposed to be doing. You should try to set a good example. You should try to encourage believers to apply, you know. But then they've got to do it. It's got to be them. That's one of the things. We have a goal of our instruction, but the goal of our instruction is for you to do whatever it is you have to do before the Lord. That's why we teach. We teach so you can figure out what you're supposed to be doing and then do it. So we're setting the race before you. You have to run it. And each individual has to do it. So you're going to get to rest at some point. Now, this is not the time for rest for us, unfortunately. We're on the stage of the angelic conflict. It's our time at the plate. You get your three swings now. And you better, one, execute them. And as we might say, for the good of the team. And that's why, you know, you have a camaraderie in the local church that exists because we're all on the same team. You say, well, I don't like some of my teammates. Well, all right, I'll fire them. I'll get rid of them for you. How's that? No. You don't pick your teammates. Do you think Derek Jeter gets to pick his teammates? No. He's the big star of the Yankees. And the coach does all that. Well, the great coach has put us together. I question his judgment a lot of the time, sure. Just like you probably do. I don't really. I'm tongue-in-cheek. I don't question his judgment. And so God put us all on the same team. Well, you have to learn to cooperate and work each other, you know, help each other and do all this stuff. And that's where a large measure of our divine good production comes from is towards one another. Oh, we got jobs, sure. But believe me, I don't look at my life and say, well, you know, my job's just as important as these believers. It's not. Not at all. Now, I got to have a job, obviously. I got to have living grace. I could say, well, I don't want to work anymore, and so, you know, you guys support me. But that doesn't mean you're going to. But that's not God's will, obviously. So you have to figure out, all right, what am I supposed to be doing? But the local church obviously ought to be number one at some level in your priorities. That's just the way it's supposed to be. And it's hard work, I understand. It's not always easy. There's a lot of sacrifices to be made, but these sacrifices will be rewarded, trust me. I can't show you what you're going to get. Can't show you any SG3. I can talk about it, but I can't demonstrate it to you in an empirical sense. So, but they're real. The rewards are real. And if nothing else, one reality is that I think most psychologists will even tell you this, that there is a certain satisfaction in a job well done in and of itself, even if you didn't get rewarded, to just know mentally that you did it right and that you did the job and you did it to the best of your ability and you executed. There's a real satisfaction with that. Standing back and looking at your work and enjoying it. And to say, well, yeah, we did it right in phase two. We're one of the few groups that did it right. Yeah, there's people out there doing it right at various levels. I understand that. I'm not one of these radicals that thinks we're the only people out here that can do anything right. We're not. And there's various levels out there from really, really bad to acceptable to middle of the road to outstanding. Well, obviously, a good pastor should, in some ways, as much as he can, shepherd his sheep in such a way that they want to be outstanding, that they want to do their labor right. And so here's one of the blessings of this. There's going to come a time of rest. And the reality is now isn't the time to rest. Now isn't the time to sit back on your laurels. And now is the time to work. And Paul, you know, said basically, I labor to the point of exhaustion in order to get the job done. And as believers, this is what we have to do. So there will come a time when we can rest. That time is in phase three. It's not in phase two. And God provides enough blessings and relaxation along the way. It's not as though God is just constantly pounding us with every second, you better be busy. God provides, you know, time off so you can recharge your batteries and gives you, you know, you can have a vacation. It isn't as none of that stuff. So So our time to work is now. And so they're going to do their work under very difficult circumstances, as we know. So they're going to get to rest from their labors, the labors of them, literally, genitive of autos. For, explanatory phrase here introduced by Gar, for their deeds or works, ergon, E-R-G-O-N is the word, and it means that, well, what one busies himself with, their deeds, their works. Their works follow, akolutheo is the verb, present active indicative, follow with them. Preposition meta plus, the dative here of autos, or pardon me, genitive. And meta with the genitive stresses accompaniment, along with them, we might say. So, you know, one of the things that we've said, and unfortunately, we've said some wrong stuff. You just have to admit it and deal with it and move on. We've said you can take nothing with you out of here but your doctrine. That's not true. Your works go with you. Your divine good production goes with you because it's what's going to be rewarded at the Bema Seat. They're going to get their rewards later on. We recognize that for them. Theirs is going to come 7 years later at the first resurrection. But our deeds are going to accompany us too. And our divine good production goes with us. And so this, in effect, again, these deeds are going to form our wardrobe for eternity. Deeds are analogous to clothing, to garments. And we're going to see, we've already seen it previously in this book, but we're going to see it again. Okay, point one here. Sandwiched between the verses that detail the eternal doom of those that worship Antichrist and the actual beginning of the end for negative unbelievers is an encouragement for believers to patiently endure their suffering. Two, in fact, the statement indicates the motive of verses 9 through 11, which is focused against the wicked, was not so much to warn them, but to encourage the faithful. See, the faithful, this forms, in a sense, we might say, this gives them some motivation not to take the mark, to know that they're standing on the right side of this thing. When they read these verses, and believe me, this is going to be their manual during Daniel's 70th week, this book specifically. For the Bible in general, but specifically these verses, they're going to be reading this and saying, wow, we didn't take the mark. And that there's an inducement. Obviously, they're going to be pressured at every front to do that. So it's going to require a lot of faith, a lot of patience to hang in there and not do that. And so these verses are a warning to those who are faithful in one sense that they've done the right thing. And then here now you have some direct overt encouragement too. Three, as mentioned earlier in this book, one must understand Revelation in a number of ways. A, it is directed to the readers that lived in the time that John wrote. We recognize that it had an audience. And the audience, the initial audience, was those seven churches in Asia Minor. We know who the initial audience was. And it was sent to them, specifically first. They got the revelation. B, it is a part of Scripture and is thus profitable for study by believers of all ages. Particularly during the rest of the church age, we can study it and see what's going on and profit from the contents. Spiritually, it helps us grow. It should certainly strengthen our faith that, hey, yeah, this is all temporary. We're going to get through this. We're on the right side of this thing. And sometimes, you know, the numbers are small and you feel like, well, geez, if we were really doing it right, wouldn't there be more people? That's probably what Noah thought. But he only ended up with 8, so that's not bad. At the end of Jesus' ministry, everybody abandoned him. Paul ended up with about 2 or 3 at the end of his. So you've got to think of that in these terms. The numbers don't tell you anything about any organization. Some of the most evil organizations on the planet have the biggest numbers. And some of the biggest cults have way more people than we'd even ever think about. So, again, it's profitable for us. We can look at it. There's a blessing for studying it. And then, see, it is certainly going to be quite pertinent to those that are living during Daniel's 70th week. Now, one of the things that you do have to deal with when you deal with this book is, who is the audience primarily in view in a given verse? Is the verse, and really clearly in verses 9 through 11 or 12 here, the audience is primarily those in Daniel's 70th week. They're the ones going to live through this. And they're the ones that are being encouraged here. But we can see, well, if God encourages them, well, surely he encourages us too. And so, obviously, we can, again, profit from this because it is a part of Scripture. So four, this information puts all believers on notice that in order to remain faithful, one may have to make huge sacrifices under the most severe of circumstances. Five, this information should serve to warn believers about what might be required of them. And it should help us to keep our applications and sacrifices in perspective. And I recognize, you know, I'm not an idiot. I don't tend to stop and pat you all on the back, maybe as much as I should. I don't know. But I'm aware that sacrifices are made. I'm aware of what people do. I'm aware that people actually care about other people, that they're not, that you're not just a bunch of self-centered so-and-sos. Sometimes maybe, but not all the time. None of us are all the time, but we all are that way sometimes. I can be. Who would have thunk it? Well, but the fact is, you know, I'm aware of the sacrifices, not all of them. I couldn't be aware of all of them. I don't need to be aware of all of them. But I'm aware, generally speaking, I would say I'd stack my group up against anybody's. And it's not a contest, I know that. But in a lot of ways, I'm really quite proud of you guys. And maybe I ought to tell you that more, I don't know, but enjoy it right now while it lasts. Next week, I may be kicking your ears again, who knows? I never know what God the Holy Spirit's going to lead me to say. It's hard to tell. And if these lips could talk, you know, you would know. But I don't see a lot of huge problems. I don't look around and think, oh, these believers are a bunch of idiots. I just can't deal with any of them. I don't think that at all. So obviously, it should keep our sacrifices in perspective, though, because sometimes you probably feel like, well, there's a lot of weight, there's a lot of burden here. And I know there is. I'm aware of it. And none of us have to bear it alone. That's the beauty of it. We all have our part we can do, and that's why you're a part of the body. You're every bit as valuable as the pastor. Everybody is. Every believer here has a niche that God has assigned. And, stay with it. This is just encouragement to stay with it. Remain faithful. You're doing the right things. And continue to grow. Well, these believers obviously are going to, you know, the sacrifices they're going to make. None of us here have been called on to die yet. That I know. So we have to help. This helps in some ways, I think, to help keep our niche in perspective. It should. Six, believers face the temptation of thinking that their niche is the hardest one in the local church and can easily lose perspective about their suffering. And we all suffer, but guess what? I don't get up here and stand up here every time something bad happens to me. I don't even stand up here and tell you every time something good happens to me. But we all suffer, and at some levels you have to kind of bear your own suffering and all that on your own. You have this verse in Galatians that says, bear one another's burdens. Then you got another verse that says, let every man bear his own burden. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. And so you have to bear your burden, and you know, and not with this sort of stoic resignation that, well, I've got to bear my burden. People around here, as far as I can tell, care about each other. And so, again, you don't want to lose perspective about your suffering. And blessing may be right around the corner. I mean, your life can change in a heartbeat that fast. You never know. That's kind of the exhortation to the Hebrew believers as they were facing the temptation to fall back into Judaism and repudiate their Christianity. What we call falling into no second chance reversionism. They wouldn't come back if they did that. And the author there, Luke, in my opinion, is telling them, hang in there. Deliverance is around the corner. And this was written approximately sometime, I'm thinking around 69 A.D. is the best date I could assign to it. I believe it was written after the death of Paul in 70 or 68 A.D., and it was written before the fall of Jerusalem, clearly from the language. And so they were commanded to hang in there. Deliverance is right around the corner. You never know what God's going to do. And so people, you know, they get down because, well, things are tough. Well, yeah, things are tough sometimes. That's true. I've had times in my life where I didn't have two pennies to rub together. So what? God kept me going. What are you going to do, sit around? Oh, so-and-so's got more money than I do. Well, so what? Do you think that makes them happy? You think their money makes them happy? It doesn't. Happiness comes from within. So again, everybody's got a ditch. Some are more difficult than others. I recognize that. But God knows what he's doing. And before honor comes humility. That's just a fact. If you want the best God has to offer, he's going to humble you. And you're going to have to humble yourself. As Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in the proper time. And that's his timing, not ours. God, I want mine now. Well, keep telling him that. It's not going to change his mind. He'll do it when he does it. So we don't want to be like ungrateful children. God gives us all these blessings. I mean, look at the lifestyle we live in modern day America. We are the envy of the world. And we take for granted what most people don't even have. And so we got to keep all that in perspective, that God has blessed us a lot. And as difficult as it is living in a country that we know where it's headed and all of that, where else do you want to move? You want to move to Africa? Want to try it there for a while? How about Chechnya? No? No, none of those places really sound that good. How about the Bahamas? How about Bermuda? That's what I want to do. I want to get an island out in the middle of the Atlantic because this is a safe time of year to be there. No, pass. Where would you want to live? You know, I'd like to go see Alaska sometime, but I don't know that I'd want to live there. So, again, we have to keep all this in perspective. We've got a lot, and to whom much is given, of the same much is required. So, 7, no matter what has happened to you or what may happen in the future, one should not fall into the trap of thinking that his or her sufferings are unique or that said sufferings allow one the right to act in a doctrinally inappropriate manner. Well, I'm suffering a lot so I can act like a jackass. No. Other people have suffered and didn't do that. So you have to learn to bear your sufferings. And, you know, I don't want to hear about them all the time. I know there's things that go wrong, and I understand that. But, you know, at some level, you have to bear your own burden, whatever that is that God has assigned to you. I didn't pick your niche for you, by the way. I barely picked mine. You know, like I said, I wanted Colorado. I don't know what God was thinking. This is the opposite of Colorado. There isn't a mountain in this state. Well, they call them mountains, but they're not. They're not like the Rockies. So, again, your sufferings, you're not off the hook just because you're suffering. In fact, you're really under the gun. This is the time to really buckle down, to spend more time in prayer, and to humble yourself and say, all right, God, whatever you have for me, that's what you have for me. I'm willing to accept it. That's the challenge, to get to the point where mentally you're willing to accept whatever God sends your way. And this is all easy to talk about in Bible class, but the living it out is what we're talking about too. 8, believers must exercise vigilance and caution with respect to their sufferings, since it is quite easy for one to fall into the root of bitterness syndrome, Hebrews 12:15. And that's the danger. I'm suffering. I'm suffering in ways that no one else has ever suffered. People have done me wrong, and I've got a right to have a grudge. No, you don't. You better just dump that thinking immediately. That is such fallacious human viewpoint that you can't find a verse in the Scripture to document that kind of thinking. So I recognize that, you know, we've all done each other wrong. I've done people wrong. I've had to go around and apologize to people more times than I care to think about, really. But I didn't necessarily do it on purpose, but guess what? You don't want to allow for this root of bitterness syndrome. This will destroy a local church, the root of bitterness. It'll destroy an individual believer, and it will spread. That's the danger of it. It never stays isolated. People get under bitterness, and man, it will freak them out, and they will wreck a church with it if you allow it to take root. And that's why you got to unmercifully dig that little bitterness out and deal with it. And Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up. And it's called a root of bitterness because it's unseen. See, there are people who are walking around bitter in their soul. They're upset. You can't see it. They hide it. It's under the surface, though. And you got to unmercifully root that out. You've got to deal with that. Bitterness will destroy you. It'll cause your thinking to erode so fast, holding grudges against people. You say, well, they really did me wrong. Well, guess what? Go tell Jesus about it. He was never done wrong, was he? Let's see. If you're going to endure the sufferings of Christ, one of the things you're going to have to endure is betrayal by a close friend. You up for that one today? Well, it may come your way. Hopefully it won't, but if it does, that's a part of the suffering. And you've been done wrong. Well, we've all been done wrong. And you cannot let that ruin your life. That's the bigger mistake. Somebody else's mistake is going to ruin your, you're going to let it ruin your life. You're letting those people control you at that point then. Their stupidity is controlling you, and you can't have that. So it's called a root because, again, it's underground. It's unseen. People are bitter in their souls. Can't have that. It'll kill you. It'll kill a local church. Springing up, of course, this means that you nurture it. You water it. You feed it. And you sit there and you nurture it in your soul. You feed that bitterness, that anger, that hostility. You allow that thinking to percolate under the surface. And you can't do that. You absolutely, that, again, it will kill you. It will do you in. And so you have to learn to forgive and forget and move on, no matter how big the offense. Otherwise, you will start making bad decisions. Your thinking will erode. You will go off in a direction you're not supposed to be going off in. And then you're just going to end up under DD. Why? Because you let somebody else's mistake wreck your life. And you can't do that. Springing up, again, boom, here it comes. Now we see it. Now we see the bitterness for what it is. And guess what? It defiles many. It's not limited to that one person. The root of bitterness starts with one person, but it ends up defiling everybody. So here, that's the danger. That again, sufferings, you're going to have them. Wrongs, they're going to come your way. If your brother sins against you and comes back to you seven times, and each time he says, I've changed my mind, what are you supposed to do? You saw that movie Kingpin. You know what the Bible says about forgiveness, don't you? Yeah, it's for it. What are you going to do? You say, well, he didn't really change his mind, or he wouldn't have done it again. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says he could come back and do the same thing to you seven times in a day. And what are you supposed to do at each of those seven times? Well, count to three, and then the third time, you nail it. I'd like for that verse to be there, but it's not. We don't have any, you know, mandate to nail them if they do us wrong three times, or four, or seven, or 70 times seven. So, and then there's that person that's counting them. You're up to 481. At 490, you're getting it. No, that's not what the verse means. So you can't keep track of wrongs done to you. That just feeds the root of bitterness. That's the fertilizer for it. Trying to remember all the bad things that have happened. Forget about the bad things that have happened. Why do you want to focus on that anyway? Why? We take a perverse pleasure in it, don't we? There's a little bit of pleasure in remembering how wrong you were done. Well, sad. That's how sick we are sometimes. That is sick, truly. Spiritually, that is sick. And so there we are. All right, well, our time is up, so we'll have to stop and continue this on Wednesday here. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.